It's been a few weeks since I've been here, so let me just review a little bit where we're at in this book. This is an amazing book. In fact, I think it would make a great movie. I'm surprised that Hollywood hasn't made this story into a movie yet. It is just a fantastic movie. We have this hero. We have this villain, Haman. We have this beautiful woman named Esther, and she becomes queen, but nobody knows she's a Jewish woman, and there is this plot to destroy all the Jewish people, and then there's this proud and foolish and petty king, and he doesn't care about anybody except himself. He just wants to make himself rich and have a good time. And then this plot to destroy all the Jewish people causes all of the Jewish people to begin to ask themselves, where is God? All these bad things are happening to us, and it doesn't seem that we can do anything about it. God seems to have forgotten us. And where is he? You know, sometimes in our society, in our culture, even here in modern America, we might ask that same question, especially with the 5-year anniversary of 9/11 tomorrow. And you remember back when that happened 5 years ago, there were people saying, how could God let this happen? Where is God now? I mean, if God is so good and God is so loving, then how come he can allow terrorists to fly airplanes into buildings and kill thousands of people? But then even, you know, aside from that, year in and year out, last year with Katrina, with same questions. Where is God? How come he can allow hurricanes to destroy buildings and take lives? How can he allow tsunamis? Remember, over in Indonesia, down there with all those other islands, that tsunami that came. How come he can allow earthquakes and floods and famine and war like we have in Iraq and pestilence and disease? You know, I was watching the news, and we've got West Nile virus now here in the Texas area. And you know, how can God allow these things? Where is God? And maybe even in your own life, we've brought up some of this. You know, if you have job problems, or even some of you with your health problems, or financial difficulties, or, you know, relationship problems with family members, we're always tempted to ask, where is God? Is he hearing my prayers? Has he forgotten about me? And Esther helps us answer those questions, because we see that when it seems God is absent, he is not absent. And he is there. He's working behind the scenes in ways that we cannot ever imagine. That's what Esther is going to show us today and in the weeks to come. Esther means, if you remember, something hidden. That's what the name Esther means, something hidden. And that's what the book of Esther is all about, something hidden. And there's all these things that are hidden throughout the book. For example, like I mentioned, Esther. They don't know she's a Jew, and that will be revealed in due time. But then there's other things that are hidden. For example, the biggest piece of hidden information in this book is God. You read through the book, you never see any mention about God, you never see any mention about church, you never see any mention about the Bible. Nothing religious is in the book at all, anywhere. And so some people have said, oh, we should just get rid of Esther from our Bibles. But those people don't understand that, yes, although God is not anywhere in the book, that's the whole point. Because when it seems God is absent, that's when he is most active. And that's the way it is in your life as well. When it seems God is absent, that is when he is most active in your life. So in Esther chapter 4, just a little bit more review, we learned Esther there in chapter 4 learned that all of her people, all of the Jewish people, all of their lives were threatened by Haman the Agagite. And her cousin Mordecai, remember, told her to go before the king and plead for the people of Israel, plead for the Jewish people. And Esther, she said, cousin Mordecai, I can't do that. You know, Persian law says that if I go before the king when he hasn't invited me, he's going to cut my head off. He's going to kill me. That's law. If you go before the king uninvited, unrequested, he kills you. And Mordecai tells her two things. He says, first, look, Esther, you're dead anyway. You're dead anyway. If you don't go before the king, when the army goes out to kill all the Jews, it will come out that you're a Jew also and you will be killed. So you're dead anyway. What does it matter? Secondly, though, Mordecai tells her that very possibly, Esther, you were placed in this position as queen for just such a time as this. God doesn't make mistakes. There's no coincidences with God. Everything works out in God's perfect plan and God's perfect timing. And Esther, you maybe have become queen for just such a time as this so that you can go plead for our people in before the king. I don't know if you've seen the movies Mission Impossible with Tom Cruise and all of those. Some of my favorite movies, I guess. They're based, though, really, I liked the old television shows better than the movies. I don't know if you ever saw those old television shows. They were probably back in the 80s. The storyline, though, whether you're watching the television shows or the movies with Tom Cruise, are always the same. You get this special agent, and he's assigned this mission, which is completely impossible. I mean, there's all these problems and all these guards and all these difficult things to overcome, and they're never forced to accept the mission, remember? They're always given the option of declining it. And the famous phrase from the movie and from the television show is, your mission should you decide to accept, right? You remember that? And the agent then is told of this impossible mission, and then this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds, right? That always happens, and then he throws the glasses away, and they explode, or the CD burner, or CD player burns up, or whatever it is. And of course, you know, they always accept the mission, and they always accomplish it. Esther is given the same thing here. She is given a mission impossible. She is presented this mission impossible. Here's what she has to do. Listen to this. Here's her mission impossible that Mordecai has given to her. One, to speak to the king, Esther has to break the law for which the penalty is death. Well, that's easy right there, right? Second, to make her appeal to the king, Esther has to confess that she has deceived him by not telling him that she was a Jew. Ooh. Remember, this king is proud, petty, foolish, arrogant. He deposed his former queen just because she wouldn't do what he wanted. Third, Esther must attempt to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. Laws in the Persian Empire, once they were made, were irreversible. Once you made them, they can't be reversed. So she has to convince the king to somehow reverse an irreversible law. How is that going to happen? Fourth, Esther must oppose Haman, the most powerful person on earth at that time, except for the king. And of course, the king, you know, he's so foolish, he's not really in much power anyway. Haman's the one running the show. Fifth, Esther must pursue a plan which will strike a serious blow to the king's pride, not a smart thing to do to a proud and petty king. So, Esther, here's your task, should you decide to accept those five things. Death is almost certain for her. Her task is monumental. She's aware of the difficulty of her task. And that is why, again, as we saw last time I was here, that she and all the Jews, they spent 3 days fasting and praying for this very situation. And remember, that was like they had to fast over their Passover feast, which is kind of a mixture of our Thanksgiving and 4th of July and Christmas. Mix all those together and you get this celebration. And they decided to spend that time fasting instead of celebrating. So that brings us up to Esther chapter 5. Let's begin there. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day, so they've been praying for fasting for 3 days, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance to the house. So she goes in on the third day. She's been fasting. She's praying. She says she puts on her royal robes. Remember, she was probably in some sort of sackcloth, some sort of mourning clothes here, but she puts on her royal robes now. You don't go before, another thing you don't do is you don't go before the king in mourning. You don't go with a sad face on your, a sad look on your face. And remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, when I think it's Nehemiah, which one is it who's the cupbearer? I'm drawing a blank here, but he goes before the king and the king says, why do you have a sad look on your face? And he's scared because he knows that the cupbearer, anybody in the presence of the king, should not have a sad look on their face. So she is going to put on her nice clothes. She's going to make herself pretty. She's going to probably wear makeup or whatever they did. I don't know what they put on back then. But She's not going to go before him in mourning. Probably, imagine her, what's going through her mind as she's getting dressed. She's thinking, this may be the last time I put on this dress. This may be the last time I fix my hair. After today, I may not have a head. That's what she's thinking. As she walks to the throne room, she's thinking, this may be the last time I walk through these halls. I'm sure that her life went in slow motion at this time. She doesn't know whether she's going to be alive or dead 1 hour from now. And really, try not to think ahead. Act like you don't know the rest of the story here, okay? So at this point, we don't know whether she's going to live or die either. Act like this is the first time you've heard this story. The story, though, doesn't make us wait long for whether she lives or dies. Look at verse 2. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So what is going on here? Well, there was one way that a person who went uninvited into the presence of the king could not receive the death penalty. They could spare their life, and that was if the king held out his golden scepter. Basically, he's saying, I know you're here uninvited. I know this is breaking the law, but I am going to extend you grace. I am going to extend you favor, and here's my scepter. You get to touch it, and by touching it, you associate yourself with me, and so you won't be put to death. So this is kind of a pivot point in the story. Up till now, we've been wondering if Esther's going to die, if Esther's going to live, if the king is going to put her to death, what's going to happen. And now that the threat of death for her, at least, is evaporated. It's kind of like, again, another movie. for some reason, I'm putting a lot of movies in this one. Remember in Star Wars, I think I remember which episode, maybe number 4. So the one that was made way back in the 1970s. Esther's kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars. He's, you're our only hope. Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope. And that's what they're saying to Luke Skywalker. Esther is the Jews' only hope. No other Jew had access to the king like Esther did. And now that she has gone before the king and he has extended his scepter to us, there's hope. If she had been put to death, if the king had said, why are you here, and cut off her head, well, that would have been it for the Jews. Nobody else would have had access. I mean, that's the way it looks like to us. Remember, Mordecai said that if Esther refused to help, that God would raise up help from another place. And that's true. God would have done that. We don't know how that would have worked out. But now that Esther has lived, there's hope for the deliverance of the Jews. So now we can see how this unfolds. Put yourself in her situation. You were afraid for your life. You go before the king, and the king extends his scepter to you and says, Esther, I'm going to let you live. And now the king said to her, verse 3, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Put yourself in Esther's shoes. You go before the king. Your life is spared. The king realizes, wow, her request must be huge. For her to be here putting her life in jeopardy, she must have this huge... I mean, why would she do that? There must be some urgent request she has. So that's why he says, Esther, ask whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, and I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? What would you ask for? And by the way, it doesn't mean that they would actually give somebody half the kingdom if they wanted it. This is kind of a way of saying that, look, the king is saying, look, I'm generous, and I have a lot of power that can be granted. And this sort of thing did get people, kings, in trouble from time to time. Remember, there is a time in Mark 6 when King Herod got into trouble with this very same offer. His daughter came and danced for him and for some of his other people that in his military and in his court. And he was so pleased with the way she danced that he said, "You can have anything you want up to half the kingdom." And what did she ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he didn't want to do that, remember, because he liked John and he knew it would get him into trouble with the Jewish people. So that got King Herod into trouble. King Xerxes himself ran into trouble with this. This is this king here. Also, on one occasion, he was trying to win the favors of a mistress named Artiante, and he made her this very same offer. To the king's dismay, she requested one of his royal robes be given to her, and a particular robe, one that had been hand-woven by his queen, his wife, the queen. Not Esther, a different queen, a different wife. And he had to give it to her. But when the wife heard about it, right, "You gave her my robe that I wove for you?" You know what happened. She was enraged and she sought revenge. So on her birthday, she was made the same offer. She danced or something. I don't know what happened. And the king gave her an offer. And guess what she asked for? She asked that Artiante's mother be tortured and killed. So Xerxes, he had to give it to her. And the end result was this huge revolt, this huge war against the king. So, you know, he's making the same request here, the same offer here. He really hasn't learned his lesson. But Esther went in, and she's not going to ask for anything like that. She went in to plead for the Jewish people. And that's what we are expecting her to ask for, right? King says, "Ask anything you want." And we would, if we were there, we would say, "King, Haman over here, he wants to destroy me and my people. Get rid of him." That's what I would say. And that's what we're expecting her to say. But look what she asks for. Verse 4. Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." What? That's your request? Dinner? So what happened? Did she chicken out? I don't think so. I think Esther is being wise. She's being discerning. She senses she doesn't have much proof here on Haman. She knows that right here in the court with all of the officials and everybody else standing around, it's not the best place to accuse the second in command of a crime. So she asked King and Haman to come to a banquet she has prepared for them. And so some might think maybe she's missed an opportunity. But again, there's a mind frame here that people were in there. Esther knows what she's doing. She knows that it would be rude just to ask outright for what she wants. So she's kind of going to soften the king a little bit, invite him over for a meal, and make her request there. So verse 5, the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman, they got together, they prepared, they went to this banquet. Verse 6, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." So he asks a second time. "All right, Esther, I know that you didn't risk your life to come into the royal throne room just to ask Haman and me to dinner. So what's your real request? Come on, spill it. What do you want?" And again, what would you ask for? Look what she says. Verse 7. Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this." Maybe there's this big pause as she's figuring out, okay, how can I word this? How can I ask this? But look what she asks. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request." Her mind's working here. The gears are spinning. How can I word this? How can I word this? But look what she asked for. "Then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." What? She got him. It's just the king. It's just Haman. And they're here all by themselves. They're prepared. The king loves her and wants to give her anything she asks for. And she asks for another banquet? I mean, how many times is she going to do this? Can't you just, I mean, I really think this would make a great movie. I'm not a movie maker, but maybe if you know somebody who'd make this into a movie, who knows? Anyway, some of us, though, think she's just putting off the inevitable here, right? You know, maybe she doesn't want to ask, and she's just going to keep dragging this out, asking him to banquet after banquet. But again, God is working behind the scenes. That's the truth here. God is working behind the scenes. And He needs 24 more hours to set the stage for the perfect twist, the perfect ending to this story. Let's see how this begins to unfold. We're not going to get to it all today, but what happens in these next 24 hours is just amazing. Look at verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Remember, this is what started this whole thing. Mordecai would not bow to Haman. And so Haman said, well, fine, I'm going to kill him and all his relatives, all the Jewish people. And Haman now, he's just been honored before everybody else in the entire kingdom. Nobody gets to eat with the king and the queen when they're dining together. But Haman did, not once, but now twice. And as he leaves the king's palace, you know, it was a banquet of wine, it said back there in, what was it, verse 6, I think it was. Verse 6. He's probably a little drunk, and so he's probably in high spirits a little bit. And here's this Mordecai, though, who still will not bow to him, will not kneel to him. And so he's just been honored, and now here's this Mordecai, this thorn in his side that is just causing Haman to get so angry. But verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. What's he doing? He's going to boast about himself and about this dinner he had with the king and the queen. And he knows, hey, you know, Mordecai's day will come. To further soothe himself, he calls for his wife and his friends, and they're going to have a little party of their own about, you know, his promotion, the honor he is receiving. Verse 11, then he told them of his great riches, of the multitude of his children. He's bragging. Everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. That's all in verse 11. You know, have you ever been to a dinner like this where the host brings you together and all he does is talk about himself and how great he is? You just kind of want to puke, right? But they had to put up with it because this is the second in command. So they're like nodding, you know, and he's powerful, so they want to be known as friends of Haman as well. So they're nodding their heads and smiling and congratulating him. And they had to put up with him. Of course, if they didn't, he would kill them or have them killed anyway. And also we see here that Haman had a multitude of children. Other translations might say 10 sons. Well, in chapter 9, we'll see that he had 10 sons. Sons were a sign of wealth as well. So he's boasting about his wealth, about his sons, about the way the king had honored him. Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet she has prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. So he's saying, look, if one banquet's not enough, I get two. I get to go twice. Haman continues in verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. By the way, this is just a side note, good lesson for all of us. No matter how much wealth, no matter how much power, no matter how much prestige, no matter how many promotions you get, it's never enough. Never enough. Trying to remember who it was, Rockefeller or Ford or somebody, one of these great rich people of the past, they asked, became millionaires back then, which is an awful lot of money, and we were asked how much money is enough, and he said, only $1 more. Only $1 more. So we see that here with Haman as well. He has all this stuff, but there's still something that's not enough for him. And similarly, no amount of education, culture, religiosity, you know, that's not going to get rid of the evil within us. He has all this stuff and he still wants to murder somebody. And he's still unhappy. So Haman's wife and all of his friends, they have a solution. And this is how chapter 5 ends. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. And in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And this thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So let me talk about this verse a little bit. First, the word gallows here It could also be translated pine, plank, staff, stick, timber, tree, wood. Remember, a gallows is not the Western hangman's gallows like we see in our movies today where they throw a rope around a branch of a tree and then the rope is a noose and it hangs, goes around a guy's neck and they slap the horse or whatever. They build the gallows and then they pull the lever and the guy drops through the hole and he gets hung, right? That is not the kind of gallows we're talking about here. The Persians invented the gallows that we have here, and it was perfected by the Romans, and it was crucifixion. The way the Persians did it, if you remember, was it was just a pole, a stake, sharpened on one end and then stuck in the ground, and the person that they were hanging on a gallows would be impaled on this post, on this pointed stick in the ground. And then they would just hang there until they died, bled to death and so on. And then they would hang there for months afterwards too, and the birds would come and eat them and things like that. It's very grotesque. And then the Romans, of course, crucifixion was a more developed way for that. But this gallows here by Mordecai is not just normal gallows. It's 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet in the air. So he's building this huge pole that's going to go up 75 feet, and he wants to hang Mordecai up there, impale him 75 feet up in the air. And the funny thing is we'll see later that he's having this built in his front yard. Is that what you want in your front yard? Look out, you get up in the morning, have your morning coffee or whatever, and you look out your window and there's Mordecai up there rotting. Ooh, not the best sight in the morning. But that's what he wants. And he wants this done before he goes to this second banquet. Now, we have a problem, don't we? Esther has been given two opportunities so far to request that the Jews be delivered, and she has stalled both times. And so now she has this third opportunity, this third banquet coming up, in which she is going to make this request, hopefully, this time, but it might be too late for her cousin Mordecai, because Haman is going to hang Mordecai before he goes to the banquet. So she might save herself, she might be able to save the Jewish people, but it's going to be too late for Mordecai. It's going to be too late for Mordecai. He's going to be dead before that second banquet even begins. But God is in control. And though Haman builds the gallows, we're going to see that it is actually God who wants the gallows built for a very specific reason. And we don't know what that is yet. You might know if you've read ahead, and you can feel free to do that this week. But the text doesn't tell us what God wants these gallows built for. And that is what leads us up to chapter 6, which we'll get to in 2 weeks when I get here. But just as a preview, I'm not going to tell you how it ends. You'll have to read it for yourself if you want to. But just as a preview, here's a truth from Proverbs 16:18 that I want you to remember. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Haman is the most proud and arrogant person in this story. That gives us a hint that he is headed for an amazing fall, a big destruction. And, you know, there's lessons for that in there for us as well. We need to be very careful that we do not look down on other people, that we do not treat others with disrespect, that those of you who might have positions of authority in your home or at work or in your neighborhood or whatever, in your family, that those who God has placed under you, you are there to serve and protect and care for them, not abuse them and mistreat them. Men, we need to treat our wives with equality and with respect, our children with respect as well. All of this, you know, we know from Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere. Leaders in the church, servants in the church, teachers in the church, we need to treat those who maybe don't know as much as we do with respect. Don't fall into the trap of Haman. Do not let pride take control. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Esther faced an impossible task, mission impossible, and she might be like you in some regards. Life is full of difficult decisions and trying circumstances. You know what? She would have loved to receive this prophetic vision from God. Oh, you know, and the light comes out of heaven and Esther, here's what's going to happen. You say this and the king will say that and then you go there and then Haman will do this and then this will happen to Mordecai, but then you can say this and then everything's going to turn out just great in the end. That's what she would have loved to receive, right? This vision from God on what's going to happen in her future. But God doesn't give that to her. And God doesn't give that to us either most of the time. She was responsible to make correct decisions and trust God for the outcome. That's like us today. You have a difficult decision, most likely God is not going to give you this vision on what's going to happen, how it's going to turn out. You just need to pray and move forward, make wise decisions, trusting God for the outcome in those decisions, whatever they are. We can do what Esther has done. Be faithful to the Word of God. Live in obedience to Him. Get instruction and input from friends and family members, other people in the church, and pray. Pray long, pray hard, pray, pray, pray. Then and only then, when we make our decisions, we can trust that God is behind that and He will work things out as only He can. When we do these things, like Esther, the mission impossible in your life becomes mission possible because God is part of the picture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this story of Esther and what it tells us about our life. When things are difficult, when there's trying circumstances, Father, when we come to you in prayer and, Father, then we move forward in faith, we know, Father, from the promises of your word that you are involved, that you are active, even when we don't see your hand at work, Father. We know you're at work because in our past life, Father, we've seen things work out in the little things and the big things, Father. And I pray that we can trust you for these future things as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.